I enjoy singing old hymns like that. When we hear of old hymns, some of us might think of, you know, the 1800s. Or the 1700s maybe is pretty old, but I see that Fortunatus wrote that in around the 6th century. So Christians have been singing that for a long time. So I love the feeling of singing a hymn that Christians have sung for centuries. Reminds us that we're part of the whole body, the church. One day we'll all be together in one place, all believers through all centuries. Not yet, but it's good to be reminded of that. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're just going to read one verse there. And then if you like, you can turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to read from Matthew 21 for the New Testament reading, but the sermon will be from Zechariah 9 verse 9. So you can keep your finger there after we read that. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Matthew 21 is the account of the triumphal entry, the fulfillment of this verse. So we'll read the first 9 verses of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this morning we're just going to cover Zechariah 9 verse 9, which we read. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to go through verses 10 to 17 of the same chapter. So we can go through this whole section. But it seemed I wanted to preach one sermon on just verse 9. There's so much there to talk about. Notice how it begins. Rejoice. Now, a difficulty whenever you read with our finite minds, whenever you read the Bible, is that when you come to Zechariah 9, I mean, the Bible didn't start in Zechariah 9, nor does Zechariah start in Zechariah 9. Obviously, there's 8 chapters before. So if we start and we read verse 9, we're missing a lot of the context. So what I like to do, if I'm preaching on this, is remind us of the context. So he says, rejoice. Now, maybe you've had a spouse, or maybe you've had to say this to one of your children, you know, perk up, put your chin up, smile, rejoice. And usually it's not when things are going really well, because that's really easy to rejoice then. It's pretty obvious. I mean, we are supposed to do that. Ecclesiastes does say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. So, in the day of prosperity, we should be joyful. But, of course, Paul also says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just in the day of prosperity. And we need this reminder when we're downhearted. And in the context of Zechariah 9, Israel was downhearted. Because Zechariah, along with Haggai, prophesied when Israel had returned to their land. And they were back in their land, which was important because it was a land God had promised to give them to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had chosen these people to be his special people all out of all the nations of the earth. But Over and over again in the Old Testament, you read of how Israel turned away from God and rebelled against God. And so God chastened them, as we sang from Psalm 99, how God chastened them for evil. They rebelled against the Lord. God gave them his law, and they said, what the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And they didn't. So God removed them from their land, and they were brought into captivity in Babylon, the southern nation of Judah specifically. So God did not intervene when Nebuchadnezzar smashed the city of Jerusalem. That's exactly what God said would happen if they continued to worship idols. And so now, in his faithfulness, he brought them back into the land. But this, the city of Jerusalem is still scorched black, and the walls are just a pile of rubble. And the temple is gone. So, and not only that, but they're back in the land. And they have no king. That's another part of the big difficulty that would make them downhearted. I'll talk more about that in a minute. So here they are with no king, no temple, no big, powerful city, even though God has promised his presence. Many promises that seem like they're unfulfilled right now. They need to rebuild the temple. They started years before Zechariah came, but then they stopped. There's opposition from the pagans around them to rebuilding it. And Israel, as you can see in the book of Haggai, is self-centered. They focused on building their own houses and let the temple remain incomplete. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah, calling them to rejoice in the midst of their discouragement. And I want this call to rejoice to come, not just from Zechariah to that generation, but through the Holy Spirit to us to rejoice in individual discouragement, maybe depression, or things are going wrong, or sometimes you can have this, you can feel upset or irritated, but the call of Scripture is rejoice, to learn how to rejoice there. That's what I want to show us, and the reason why we can still rejoice. Now, Zechariah doesn't only say rejoice in verse 9, right? This isn't don't worry, be happy. Rejoice, shout, because, the word because isn't there, but the logic is there. Behold, your king is coming to you. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar has smashed Jerusalem into little pieces and brought her last king into captivity in Babylon, where he stays there. The king is not brought back to Jerusalem. And Israel is there without a king. And if they tried to set up a new king, the Persians would come in so fast they wouldn't have time to blink and squash that. They're under the Persian Empire. Cyrus is the king. They don't have a king. But God had promised in 2 Samuel 7 to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And here's Israel back in their land, no throne, no king. So Zechariah says, look, rejoice, your king is coming. God's word has not failed. There will be a king. And he's coming, your king is coming to you. And I think we can see more than just he's coming in their direction. But he's coming for them. This is going to benefit them. This is going to be a wonderful thing. Your king is coming to you. And what is he like? He is just. He has salvation. And he's lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, these are three descriptions, as we read in Matthew 21, these are three descriptions of Jesus, the king. And I want to talk about each of these three descriptions of this coming king, so that just like Israel was to rejoice before he came, so we can rejoice after he has come. So what are these three characteristics of this coming king? First, he's righteous. He is just, verse 9 says. That's a very important word in the Old Testament, to be just. when it's used regarding one of God's people, it refers to a relationship to God's law of conformity to it. Conforming to God's commands. Now, we can, so first what we can see this means, if he's just, he's going to exercise complete and total justice. As Psalm 40 verse 8 says prophetically about Jesus, the law of God is within my heart. God's law dwelled perfectly within this king. So his rule would be perfectly fair. He would not practice sin, but would punish sin. And this is a big deal here. He is just. Because Israel had, if you know the historical books, Israel had a whole long line of wicked kings. Some more or less wicked, but all wicked. Whereas Judah had some godly kings. But when you look at even those godly kings, you see how they failed. You see how David failed. And Solomon failed. And Asa failed. All these kings failed in some way. This king will be just, truly and completely just, not practicing sin and acting with complete and total righteousness toward his people. Very much unlike not just the kings of Israel, but, well, every king who ever lived, every ruler, the best rulers, the best of the kings. Think of the kings and queens in the United Kingdom. Think of presidents, prime ministers. There's no such thing as a perfect one, of whom it can be said, completely unqualified, he is just. And of course, in our system of government, the prime minister is not the king. But so there's no parliament that is just. No such thing. There's good and there's bad, but it's never, this is completely just. And we should be thankful, even though it's easy and it's good to notice injustice and to work against injustice in government, but we should recognize, it's good to recognize that, to be thankful that we don't say live under Alexander the Great. Right? You can read of Alexander the Great as a conqueror and as a king who could be very unjust. He did good things. He did a lot of wicked things. He became a tyrant in many ways as he began to conquer the known world. If someone spoke out that he was acting unjustly, Alexander would use some people who surrounded him to kill them, because they're saying he's unjust. And of course, that's unjust. And so then he kills them. And then he can have them butchered also, because he's the all-powerful ruler. He does whatever he wants. And that leads to a lot of injustice. But this king would not punish the innocent and reward the guilty. He would punish the guilty, because that's what kings were supposed to do. You read the instructions to a king in Proverbs, right? There's the one verse, I don't know where it is in Proverbs, but a wise king winnows the wicked. He drives the wheel over them. So what does a wise king do to wicked people? He drives the wheel over them. He crushes them and smashes them, because they're wicked. They're oppressing the poor. They're doing injustice. A wise king destroys them. And that's the kind of king that we long for. Someone who will get rid of injustice. A few years ago, I listened to an audiobook that was about the Nuremberg trials after World War II, where there was a series of trials of Nazi war leaders. Some of them, like Joseph Goebbels, committed suicide, and so were not held to account. But then you have Goering, a general. He's held to account. Of course, Hitler killed himself. But some of these generals and others are brought to trial. And there's people who suffered in places like Auschwitz gave personal testimony and talked about the atrocities and the horrors that the Nazis committed. And if you listen to that, maybe you feel like me. You feel like, man, if one of those guys was in the electric chair, I would flip the switch. Because it was so evil, so wicked. And we feel that way because we're made in the image of God. And So we see injustice and think, that is wrong. That should not happen. That should be stamped out. That should be destroyed. But there is no such thing as perfect and complete total justice in a sinful world. This king, though, will come, and his rule will be exact and perfect. But the problem there is that though we long for a king like this who will destroy all injustice, if we think properly, we would dread that kind of king because we have committed injustice. We have sinned against God's perfect holiness. How many times do people, even we who claim to be believers, act as if God had no more weight than a puff of air, as if his glory is no more important than a fly that we flick off our food? And we focus on ourselves. We think that, oh, well, I mean, I'm not a Nazi war criminal, so it can't be that bad, right? Well, the standard of Scripture doesn't compare war criminals and then everyone else is okay. Because we're not talking about sins against other people only. Remember David, when he committed murder and adultery? He said, Lord, against you only I have sinned. Because the worst of his sin was that he had sinned against God and despised God. And even our little sins that are just like a little flame, like a little flame on a match, might seem really, really tiny, but if that match is dropped on dry grass and dry brush, that can cause a horrific fire. And we read about this. Well, actually, it was it on Wednesday in Aylesford? There was some smoke in the air. We were up here going to the zoo, and I saw that the forecast said there was some smoke, and I read that was coming from forest fires in eastern BC. That's a lot of smoke. That's going a long way. So our sin is not just this little insignificant flame. God sees how that can lead to great destruction. The tongue is a fire, and it destroys. So God hates sin, and he will stamp it out. He will punish those who offend him. So how can Israel then say, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, because your king is coming to you, and he's righteous. He's just. It's because of the next phrase. He is just and having salvation. He's just and having salvation. Remember, it says on the line above, behold, your king is coming to you. He's coming for you. He's coming for your sake. You think of when Jesus came and his disciples said of the people who had rejected their preaching, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah? And Jesus said, the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. He came not to preach condemnation, I mean, although the one who does not believe is condemned already, as he says in John 3. He came to bring salvation, to bring rescue and deliverance. Now, how does that work together? Because this is the conundrum that we're not usually faced with. We're in the modern person's mind, the problem more is, how could God ever send someone to hell if he's loving? But if you go back and you read, say, hundreds of years ago, you read some medieval philosophers, you can read of the struggle to understand how a good God can forgive people. Because he's righteous. In Exodus 34, you see this difficulty. Because remember when Moses said, Lord, please show me your glory? Israel had worshipped the golden calf, and God had said, I'm going to judge, I'm going to destroy them. Let me make a new nation of you. And Moses pled with him not to. And he said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, all right, I'm going to cover you so you can't see my face, because no one can see my face and live. But I will show you a little part of my glory. And the Lord said, when he proclaimed his glory, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So how does that work side by side? And God says, I do not clear the guilty. If someone is guilty, they're punished. And I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. How can he be just and have salvation? Well, the first part of the answer is not just that that word just means that this king will rule with complete and total justice, but he is also, he lives perfectly righteously. In his heart, he is righteous. And when we look at the life of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, we see his 30-odd years of life where he completely obeyed every one of God's commandments. As a human being born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians, he was under the law. He could even challenge the Jews in John 8:46. Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can say anything you've ever seen or heard me say or seen me do and say that was sinful? Nobody can say that. One of us might say that if we were supremely arrogant or think we'd covered up all the sin of our heart really well and always acted perfectly righteously outside. But if the people close to you, right? I can imagine husbands and wives, try saying to your spouse, I've never done anything sinful in my life. And then see how they laugh. Because they know you really, really, really well. And they know how when you have lost your temper or when you have been impatient or, right? But Jesus can say, who convicts me of sin? And nobody could say anything. Even when they wanted to crucify him, they had to find liars. They had to find liars to be able to convict him of sin. But more important than man's verdict was God the Father's verdict. Remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? And the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him, and there was a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because he always did what was right. The Father beheld his Son and was perfectly pleased with him. Now, Jesus, the Son, did not need to prove anything. He didn't have to earn eternal life for himself. He lived in oneness with his Father as God from eternity past. He did that for us. He lived in perfect righteousness and justice for us. He lived a life of 33 years of perfect righteousness for us. There's a reason why God didn't send Jesus to earth as a man on Good Friday, to die on Good Friday and then be resurrected. Because perfect righteousness is required for eternal life. Jesus explained to John the Baptist when John didn't want to baptize him because Christ was sinless and holy and John was sinful. But Jesus said, no, let this happen now so I can fulfill all righteousness. What do you mean fulfill righteousness? Wasn't Jesus perfect and sinless? Yes, but if his people needed to obey the law, if righteousness, perfect righteousness and obedience to the law was required, Jesus would obey that law. And he would be baptized. He would keep the Ten Commandments. Because it's not just a lack of sin. It's not just that Jesus needed to die on the cross to pay for our sins and remove our debts in full. But we need perfect righteousness. So Jesus lived for 33 years obeying God, obeying the Father 24/7, so there would be perfect righteousness for us. Jesus was working to redeem you every moment of every day of his life. And that culminated on the cross. When then, as a perfectly righteous person who had lived perfectly holy and completely righteously and deserving no death, died. There, thus, our sins are removed and taken away. And perfect righteousness is given us. Jesus' perfect righteousness. So it's not just that our account is no longer in the red, but is at $0.00, because our sins are gone. Jesus' perfect life is ours. And without the cross, we would not have perfect righteousness, and we would not have our sins taken away, because they would not have been punished. Look at Romans 3, or listen to Romans 3, how God sent forth Jesus as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness, because God had passed over the sins that were past. But God demonstrated his righteousness, verse 26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So on the cross, Jesus is declaring God is righteous. God is righteous. God would not have could not simply overlook the sins of Old Testament saints and overlook them and forgive them and not punish them and leave those sins unpunished. Because he says he does not clear the guilty. Sin must be punished for God to be just. But he also forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And the way he can do both is on the cross. Because there, God punished all the sins of his people in the person of Jesus, who took all our sins on his shoulders. So all your sins, the sins of the saints of the past, our sins, the sins of the saints of the future, are punished. God has never lets any sin go unpunished, be swept under the rug, and not be paid for in full. God made Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, he is just and bringing salvation. We only see, the only place we can see in a perfect meaning of someone who is just and bringing salvation is in Christ. That's the reason for rejoicing. Rejoice, Israel, your king is coming. He is righteous and perfect and will allow no injustice to go unpunished. And he brings salvation to you, forgiveness and rescue. And I wonder if the people who first read this, how would they have imagined him bringing this salvation? In verses 10 to 17, we'll see tonight of victory over enemies, of battles, of destruction. But there is such a strange two phrases that come after this. He's just in having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey. So will this king come with a flashing sword, riding on a white horse, and slaughtering his enemies, and thus bringing salvation and victory for his people? Well, it says, no, this king will be humble. He's righteous, and he brings salvation, and he is humble. Now, lowly isn't a word that you usually associate with a king. Right? You think of great kings of the past. Think of the Sun King in France, Louis, ruling at Versailles with splendor. Of course, bankrupting France. But splendor and majesty, and you would see him and you would see his court and the wealth of their robes. That would be something to see. That would be awe-inspiring to see that. I mean, sure, even today, to go to see Versailles is awe-inspiring, which I have not done. But to see the Hall of Mirrors, to see some of this glory is awe-inspiring. But this king would come. He would come in righteousness. He would have salvation. And when he came, he would be lowly. Now, that's used elsewhere in this book, in Zechariah, in chapter 11, to describe someone who is economically poor, someone who is oppressed, someone whom evildoers are afflicting, someone who knows what suffering is, someone who's insignificant. And how did Jesus describe himself? The heart that he had, who he was inside. Matthew 11:29, he said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." When we were at the Aylesford Zoo this week, we saw foxes, a silver fox, one of three, I think. And I saw the holes that they dug for themselves. And I saw that by the roots of a tree and the fox sitting in a hole. And I remembered how Jesus said, foxes have holes. And the birds of the air have nests. There are some juncos nesting in one of our hanging baskets in our backyard. Built a little tiny cup-shaped nest with two or three little junco babies in there. And Jesus said, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't own a house where he could go back to his house and rest, and this is my place, this is my sanctuary. Jesus didn't have that. He had people who provided homes for him. That's being lowly. And who did he choose as his companions? Fishermen, or a tax collector of all people, to travel with him. And who did he spend time with? He would heal. He even touched lepers, the untouchables, and healed them. And he would eat with prostitutes and tax collectors. He spent time with the lowest of the low. He didn't sound a trumpet before him like the Pharisees did when they would give, right? But he says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you. Don't pray like the Pharisee, Lord, I'm so glad, I'm so amazing, and not like that lowly person over there. But Jesus came and associated with the lowly. He associated with the poor. And when he came to present himself as the king, we read in Matthew 21, he was riding on a donkey. Now, we're probably not very familiar with the different mounts that people would ride. We know that it wasn't a white horse, which would be, you know, if he comes in riding a white stallion, that would be impressive. That would be showing great power. But it wouldn't have been humiliating to ride a donkey, because in the early days of Israel, there were others who rode donkeys. When Solomon was crowned the king of Israel, he rode a donkey. Now, a king entering a city on a donkey would be, one commentator says, compare it with some leader of a modern country visiting another country, standing on the bridge of a battleship, showing the military might of his country, versus that king visiting another country and making an official visit on a container ship or an oil tanker. So very different, not talking about military might. He's coming in peace, not coming to conquer. And this is what one thing that the riding on a donkey shows. Jesus didn't come to bring immediate military victory. Later, Revelation 19 describes him riding a white horse, doesn't it? And it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. But this time, Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, he comes having salvation, not to make war, not to conquer. As we read in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, lowly. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know who he was. Your king is coming to you. And yet he was lowly. I remember a number of years ago, reading about not a literal king, but one of the kings of modern pop music, Elton John. entering a festival where he was performing. And he tried to come back into the festival through high security into a cordoned off area, and security guards didn't recognize him and stopped him. And apparently he got very angry and screamed at them, "Don't you know who I am? I mean, he's performing at the festival. You don't just keep him out." But Jesus, in his humility, comes into the city, and the people crucify him. They shout, "Crucify him, kill him." And he doesn't say, "Don't you know who I am? I'm the king." No, as you read in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and came to earth as a man to bring salvation. And that means that you can approach him with confidence today. Because as a king, he rules on a throne. We read in Acts how Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father from where he sent the Holy Spirit. He rules on a throne. But Hebrews says that we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so amazingly, you can approach Jesus on his throne, and he is still lowly and gentle in heart. He doesn't take, he still responds to sinners the same way as he did when he came, having salvation. If you come needing salvation, and you come sinful, needing forgiveness, he will never push you away, because he's lowly. And he came to bring salvation to people like you and me. He is approachable. So, how greatly should we, as verse 9 says, rejoice and shout? Israel was told, "Rejoice because your king is coming to you," in the 500s BC. But whose rejoicing should be greater? Theirs, who were waiting for the king, or us, who have seen and known the king? There was rejoicing here. You could say to a couple who's engaged to be married, "Rejoice because your wedding day is coming." But how about the couple on the day of their wedding, standing at the altar exchanging vows? "Rejoice because your wedding day has come." Right? There's a difference. That's greater. And so I'm not saying to you, rejoice because one day Jesus will come with righteousness and he will accomplish your salvation and he will be lowly. But rejoice because he has come and he has accomplished salvation. But still, that's nothing compared to the joy that we will have because he will come a second time. He will come a second time. First time he came to give his life a ransom for many. And the second time he will come to complete our salvation. And now he has ascended in heaven, as I said, on a throne, ruling the world, ruling every event of your life for your good, as Romans 8:28 says. So I would ask you, and I would ask myself, are you rejoicing in Jesus today? Not do you feel super happy and thrilled and on cloud nine, because our emotions go up and down. Like Martin Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. But are you rejoicing in the Lord? Because it's easy for us to make excuses, right? I would rejoice, but my work situation is really busy right now. I would rejoice, but you don't know what my kids are doing right now. Or I would rejoice, but my health is really bad right now. But this book doesn't say, this verse 9 does not say, rejoice because everything is going okay. Because everything was not going okay for Israel. They were still in a broken down city without walls. But it was rejoice because your king is coming. Our joy, the joy that believers should have, is not a joy of ignoring and pretending that hard things aren't happening to us. Rather, it is a joy that's rooted in the deeper reality of Jesus' kingship. Jesus' righteousness, the salvation he has brought and is bringing, his lowliness and love and acceptance of us as we confess our sins to him. That gives a deep joy, satisfaction, rest that he came to bring. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our lack of rejoicing, as it is a command in your word, not just here, rejoice, but Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, writes Paul in an unpleasant jail. Forgive us for basing our happiness on circumstances, on our accomplishments, on how much we feel in control. Teach us to rejoice in your promises, because your word is true and it's perfect. And all the events of our lives, none of the events of our lives take you by surprise. But you work every single one of them in your plan for our good, to make us holy like the Lord Jesus, and to work greater happiness as well. Teach us to trust you and rest and rejoice in you, to look upward to you. In Jesus' name, amen.